We know that the king of Israel served a very specific function in the life of the Old Testament church. The king of Israel was intended to point the ancient believers to the coming Messiah who would reign over them and bring about that kingdom that would know no end, that kingdom that we read about even in the book of Colossians. Now, as we've studied 1 Samuel together over the past several months, we've spoken critically of the people of God as they sought out Saul for their king. You see, the people were not seeking out a king that would prepare them for the Christ who was to come, but instead they were calling unto themselves a king that reflected their own desires, and a king that, in a sense, reflected their own kingdom rather than the kingdom of God. The king of their choosing was a king that reflected their own depravity rather than reflected the holiness of God. So we ask the question today, can Saul point us to Christ? We know that Saul is given to the people not because he was essentially God's man, but Saul was given to the people because of their rebellion and because of the way in which they said, we want a king who is like those kings out there. We don't want a king that's according to the word of God. We want a king that is according to the nation. So can Saul point the people of God to Christ? This is the question we'll explore today as we open 1 Samuel 13. Now, in this chapter, we're introduced to the actual workings of the kingship of Saul. In the past several chapters, we've seen something of Saul's calling and his election as a king. We've been given insight through the pomp and the ceremony of Saul's coronation. And as we all know, in politics, pomp and ceremony and coronation, those things fade away and the regular routine of an administration continues. In 1 Samuel 13, we see something of that routine of the administration of Saul as we've put behind us all of that festivity and celebration and excitement of the people getting a new leader. Remember, they were excited because he was so tall and he was so handsome. Well, that wears off over time as a leader rules over a people. And this chapter gives us insight into what that normal administration looks like. So we'll ask that question, can Saul point us to Christ? And we're looking at it within the context of the regular administrative duties, so to speak, of Saul. So we're going to begin this morning with the first seven verses. The first seven verses of 1 Samuel 13. And we're going to call this the limitations of Saul's kingship. The limitations of Saul's kingship. Now, I want you to notice verse 1 right away in your Bibles, and there may be some different translations in the room. We have a pew Bible that says one thing, and my copy of the ESV is the British version versus the American version, and it actually says something different than what our pew Bibles say. And if you have a New King James or a King James, it's going to say something different again. And we're talking about limitations, and we hit verse 1, and we say, well, what's going on here? You see, there's a textual issue that makes some people struggle. The Hebrew reading is Saul was 1 year old when he became king and he reigned for 2 years. Do we have any 1 year olds in the room? I can't imagine the one-year-olds going out into battle victoriously. The one-year-olds among us are usually not the tallest or the most handsome. So what's the struggle here? What's going on? The received text of the Hebrew Bible says that Saul was one and reigned two. Saul's one, he reigns two. People hit that strange structure and they struggle. It doesn't mean that Saul's 1 year old and he reigns for 2 years and then, you know, we move on to the next king. But what it tells us is that right away, problems that are unfolded in this chapter begin right from the beginning. Saul is one as king and struggles start. Saul is one and problems arise. And he reigns for 2 years. And by year two, the people are already looking back on this and saying, you know what, maybe this wasn't a good idea. I have a friend that is a ruling elder in a Presbyterian church in the South. And he said that there's a saying that they use in the South when they've done something and it totally ends in a disaster. And they'll say, it was a good idea when we left the house. And I think that is hilarious. And that's something of what we see here in Saul. It was a good idea when we left the house. But now we're looking at what's going on, and maybe we should have thought about this a little bit more. There's something of an irony. Saul does not even last 1 year in maintaining the confidence of God's people. So this is a textual issue, but I don't want that to throw you off. I don't want you to see those textual issues and say, well, we can't trust the received manuscripts, or we can't trust the received text of the Hebrew Bible, because we can. It is trustworthy. It's not something that we have to struggle over or stumble over. But what we see here primarily is what in maybe modern boardroom talk we could call a vote of no confidence. A vote of no confidence is when an organization, the board members, vote to show that they are no longer confident in the leader that is leading them. And sometimes votes of no confidence are very good. I'll leave that there. There is limitation on Saul's kingship right away. He is failing between year one and year two. And this limitation is further unfolded in the text. Now, if you remember back to 1 Samuel 8, when the people were asking for a king, they wanted a king so that he would go ahead of them in battle. And then in 1 Samuel 9, it was said with more clarity, the lens was focused. It's that Samuel, or that Saul, would go forth into battle and defeat the Philistines. So the lens is becoming more clear in the minds of the people. But here, what we see happening is that Saul is coming against the major military troublemakers of the ancient world, the Philistines, and it's his job to go forth as king and see that they are defeated. He is to go forth in battle. He is supposed to defeat the Philistines. Is that what he does? Look at verses 2 and 3. Saul divides up the army, 3,000 this way, or 3,000, 2,000 this way, 1,000 this way, and I'll give no comment on that. It's military strategy, and I'm sure that Saul knew what he was doing there. But what we see is that twice the amount of men go with Saul than with his son Jonathan. And Jonathan is here mentioned for the first time, and he's being set up to be shown to be a well-qualified leader. In a sense, if there was a dynasty that would continue from Saul, it would go to Jonathan, and we could have confidence that Jonathan would be a good leader. So Saul takes 2,000 in one direction, Jonathan takes another 1,000 in a different direction, and then what happens? Does Saul defeat the troops against whom he is fighting? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us, but it does tell us that Jonathan, with 1,000 less troops than the king, defeats a garrison. Now, we're good urban people. When we hear garrison, many of us probably think of Garrison Keillor. But a garrison is a fort. A garrison is a structure where there are military people holding up. Okay, so when Jonathan goes and defeats a garrison, he doesn't just defeat, you know, an army on a field of battle, but he attacks a fort and takes over the fort and brings down the fort. We are shown here that Jonathan is successful in the work he was set to do. Saul was supposed to defeat the Philistines, and it's Jonathan that does it. And we can presume from the text that Saul doesn't fear those that he was fighting against. Saul calls for further troops. He rallies the nation of Israel. And there is a word here that maybe hits your ears a little strangely, where Saul calls Israel the Hebrews. Hebrews is a way in the scriptures normally when foreigners are speaking about Israel. Israel calls themselves Israel, and foreigners often call them Hebrews. Now, some are saying that what this refers to is that there were a number of men who deflected from the army and joined with the Philistines against Saul. And when Jonathan and Saul are fighting them, and it's seen that Saul's army is winning, that here Saul calls them back. Come join with us again. You Hebrews, you ones that are referred to as foreigners, come back into the fold. So word goes forth throughout the land that Saul has defeated a certain garrison or a fort, even though we know it's Jonathan, and yet he does it under the name of the king. And then verse 4 tells us that the Israelites had become a stench to the Philistines. So it's setting up some of this military tactic and what is going on. But it's pointing to the limitations of Saul as a leader. The son of Saul is the one that is going forth in battle in victory. And the people of God, there's some that seem to be becoming traitors and maybe going to the other side. And even among the Philistines, as they're gathered around, Israel is becoming a stench. They're hating Israel. They're hating even the smell of these people because they do want to defeat them. It's not as though the Philistines are saying, we need to back off. We need to get out of here. We need to go back to our own land. It's, we're here among Israel, and we really, really hate these people. So it says something about Saul's abilities to lead. He's not really driving them away, and he's not really causing them to back off. But the hatred is growing and brewing even among the Philistines. So verse 4 tells us that they become that stench. Now you can set that whole military situation up in your mind. The Philistines are the superpower of 3000 BC. You know, we think of different times in the history of humanity, and there's usually some big major global bully that is present. And in 3000 BC, it's the Philistines. The Philistines even did a good job of fighting against Egypt and really holding their own and being troublemakers to Egypt. Secular historians tell us that the Philistines had chariots that could hold six men. You think of that. This is 3000 BC, and they're coming in with 30,000 chariots that are six-seaters, basically. I mean, it shows something of the superpower nature, and it shows something of the advanced technology that they have. But the superpower is defeated in a very publicized battle as that garrison goes up, and Israel rejoices, and Saul then calls for these mercenaries to come back, and there's this sense of victory that is going throughout the land. And the unsung hero here is Jonathan. It's not Saul. Jonathan is the one who is the hero in the text. And the Philistines are growing in this hatred. And then verse 5 says the Philistines decide to bring out the big guns, so to speak. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen. And Israel sees this army of epic proportions coming towards them. You know, maybe picture the hills. You can think of great war movies you've seen as all these soldiers show up on the hill. And Israel sees that. And how do they respond? They're just like, we're out of here. And the text goes out of its way to show us all the ways in which they retreat. You know, they go to the mountains, and they go to the caves, and they go to the tombs, and they go over the river, and they go to other lands. And the text showing us that the people of God are just scattering. And this is evidence of Saul's leadership. Saul is left standing there, and those who are with him are not mighty men. They are not the brave ones. They're ones standing there, trembling in fear, as the text tells us. And essentially, we see that Saul is alone. Can Saul point us to Christ? The limitations of his kingship here are such, where he is not to get the glory. We see his limitations as a military leader, and we know from the psalm that we just sang that the Christ goes forth victoriously, and there's that strange line at the end of the psalm that says that he's going to drink from a brook and not lift his head, and that's really exciting to the Hebrew poet, and we say, what does that even mean? And it's the idea that even as he's being refreshed in battle, he's still looking out, he's still prepared for battle, even when he's getting refreshment. This is not Saul. The limitations of Saul's kingship is that the people of God scatter, that someone else is receiving the glory. Friends, we are called to have great confidence in our King, Jesus Christ. And Saul here does not point us to Christ, other than in the negative. Jesus gathers men and women who have been conquered by the gospel, and Saul here causes those to scatter. But these problems with Saul become even more glaring in our chapter. We have the question, can Saul point us to Christ? And we look at verses 8 to 10, and they teach us something else. In 8 to 10, we see our second heading, which we'll call the lawlessness of Saul's kingship. The lawlessness of Saul's kingship. Look at verses 8 to 10. It says, he waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, and Samuel did not come to Gilgal. The people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. In this section, we see that Saul has been ordered by Samuel to wait 7 days. And then Samuel would come and he would lead in offerings of sacrifice before they could regroup for battle again. And we're not told all of the background of this, and that's okay, but we're able to fill some of that in. In verse 8, Samuel appointed a certain amount of time to pass before he would come and lead the people of God in worship. And this tells us most likely that there is a messenger who's sent to Samuel. You know, a messenger goes to Samuel, he says, "Listen, this has been a disaster. Jonathan did a great job with this garrison, but the Philistines, they're really bringing the pressure on, and our people are scattered. The army's a mess. Saul doesn't know what to do. What should we do?" And Samuel, we assume, tells the messenger, "Go back and tell Saul, you wait 7 days and I'll come and I'll lead the people of God in worship, and then you can regather and you can go out again." So the messenger, as we're presuming the messenger, he's not written there, but he comes back and he gives this counsel to Saul. Samuel wants you to move ahead in this way. You wait 7 days, you're going to regather, and then we'll go forth. Day one passes. Day two passes. Day three passes. Day four passes. Day five passes. Day six passes. Saul wakes up on day seven. It's 7 in the morning. Where's Samuel? It's 9 in the morning. Why isn't he here yet? It's noon. Doesn't that preacher know that I've got a military to run? It's 3 o'clock. I'm getting frustrated. Where is Samuel? We need to move ahead. In one sense, we can see Saul's frustration. We can put ourselves in the midst of that battle and say, why does it have to take so long? Why do we have to wait for this to happen? You see, we can relate to the perceived slowness of action on the part of God. And I said perceived. We perceive at times that God moves slowly. Or we can become frustrated at times with the slow nature of how things unfold in the life of the church. Maybe there's a discipline matter and you say, "You know, I really want to get this resolved. Can't I just get this resolved?" And we remind you that the wheels of Presbyterianism turn slowly. And sometimes that's frustrating. And sometimes it's difficult. And sometimes it's hard. The flip side of that is to remind you that denominations that are over 200 years old and have not changed much in those 200 years, there's a reason for that. We perceive slowness and we get frustrated. "God, I've been praying about this for weeks. God, I've been searching the Word of God for this answer, and I just don't know what to do, and I've been praying and I've been reaching out." Or, "God, you know the sin that I'm trying to deal with, and you know the ways in which I have repented, and it seems as though you will do nothing." See, I don't want us to look at Saul here and just say, "That Saul, he's always a fool. That Saul, he always does everything wrong." I want you to look at Saul and say, I understand. Because I do that. I find myself in that position where I say, "God, I need you to move a little faster." And just think of how blasphemous of a statement that is. Even if it's filled with good intentions. What Saul does here, though, is what we do not have the right to do, and he did not have the right to do. He takes upon himself that which has been given to the church. Saul represents the state of Israel in his ordination, in his anointing. And we know that Samuel, as well as a few others, Moses and David, there's somewhere there's some crossover. But we know that for the most part, the clear division between the state of Israel and the church within the state of Israel, that is something that is seen in the Old Testament as well as in the New. There are things that the king is called to do and things the king must do, and there are things that priests and prophets must do that do not belong to the king, and vice versa. The people are losing confidence in Saul. Maybe Saul believes this waiting period is connected to the further scattering of the people. And then look at verse 8. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come, and the people were scattering from him. You see, in Saul's mind, there is a cause and an effect that is happening. I'm waiting on you, Samuel, and it's not working, and all the people are scattering. And Saul is putting that on Samuel. He's saying, I'm doing what you're telling me to do, and it is not working. So what does Saul do? He takes these keys of the kingdom that have not been given to him, and he violates a command of God. He violates that command that does not allow the king to offer sacrifices, for that belongs over here in this other sphere of life, so to speak. Now we take a step back and we want to note that all spheres of life are under the kingship of Christ. And if you don't like the term spheres, then just put a new term in. But all spheres of life are under the kingship of Christ. The church has duties to Christ. The family has duties to Christ. The state, or in Presbyterian language, we always say the civil magistrate, has duties to Christ. The workforce, vocation, has duties to Christ. Now, where does the church and the family and the magistrate and vocation, where do they find these duties? The Bible. The Word of God tells us what these duties are. All things in submission to Christ. All things being brought under Christ, as we read in Colossians. And all things, as they're brought under Christ, done in accordance with God's Word. All of these spheres of life must look to God's Word and say, what are we to do? What is God's will for us? The state must do that, as Saul would have been called to do. The church must do that, as priests and prophets would have been called to do. We do that as individuals. We do that as households. We do that in our work. We do that in all of these spheres of life. What does the Scripture say? What are my duties? And sometimes those duties do not cross. Sometimes they do. But one duty that does not cross is the magistrate does not hold the keys of the kingdom. The magistrate does not offer sacrifices. The magistrate does not lead in worship. One of the maybe peculiarities about the Reformed Presbyterian Church is that the way that we begin our session meetings, our elder meetings, our presbytery meetings, our synod meetings, all of our official meetings, we have a line in our prayer that we are reminding ourselves in prayer that Jesus Christ is the King and the head of the church. And the reason we pray that is, you know, we take 400 some years step back in time and we're reminded that we came out of a body that imposed a king upon us as the head of the church. And here we see Saul doing this same thing, where Saul is taking that upon himself. Here he represents the state. He's the king. He is not a representative of the church. His duties are not spiritual. He has no church authority that was granted to him by God. And in verse 9, he says, Bring the burnt offering here. Bring the peace offering. And he offered the burnt offerings. This verse is the verse on which all of Saul's kingship hinges. This action, Saul taking up the keys of the kingdom and offering, not through a priest, not through a mediator, sacrifices that do not belong to him. And this is a grave sin and a violation of what we call the regulative principle of worship, as well as a sin against the authority given to those who hold the keys of the kingdom. So it's a second commandment violation in that he's worshiping God as not commanded according to his own imagination. It's a third commandment violation in that he takes up God's name vainly. And it is a fifth commandment violation in that he does not have responsibilities in that sphere of authority in which he acted. And you know what modern commentators say about this verse? We don't know what's wrong here. He did a sin and it's really bad, but we're not really sure what's going on. That's so strange to me. Saul here fails in a real sense, and his entire kingdom collapses around him because of this. Our Confession of Faith 23:3 says, "The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And this is exactly what Saul does here. And he falls under the judgment of God because of it. He should have waited on God's timing rather than rushing to his own application. And friends, many of us can reflect on that with ourselves. We can look at the providences of God and we can say, God's timing appears to be this, but I've got to move this along. Or God's timing, I'm not even sure what God's timing is, but I need to do this today. When we are called to wait, and we are called to remember those various spheres of authority in which we find ourselves living, Saul here proves himself to be lawless. He proves himself to not be concerned with God's word. Saul is a lawless disaster, and his kingship here is failing because of it. So can Saul point us to Christ? Here I say yes. You say, what? Saul here points us to Christ because what he proves to us is that no king who is an earthly king will do. We read in the Sabbath school class from the Heidelberg Catechism why we must have the God-man to represent us. Merely a man is not able to represent us as king, because he will fail. Because he will let you down. Because he will sin. And friends, maybe some encouragement in that for you is to not place your leaders, whatever sphere of life, again, family, church, state, work, whatever sphere, don't place leaders in a position where you will never allow yourself to be disappointed in them. I will disappoint you, and I will disappoint you again. Your ruling elders will disappoint you. Your boss will disappoint you. Your husband will disappoint you. Your wife will disappoint you. Your employees will disappoint you. Your students will disappoint you. Your professors will disappoint you. Don't put men in a position that only Christ can fulfill. And here Saul points us to Christ in this. Saul is lawless. Christ is not lawless. Christ is the perfect law keeper. Christ perfectly fulfills that which belongs to the state. He perfectly fulfills that which belongs to the church. He perfectly calls the states, the nations of the world, to be in submission to Him. He perfectly calls the church of Jesus Christ to be in submission to Him. And the same with those other spheres, as I mentioned. Saul shows us that no earthly king will do, and we are called to not put our hope in men, but to put our hope in God, who would send forth His Son in the fullness of time. Look at verse 10. As soon as he finished the sacrifice, behold, Samuel came. As soon as he finished, if he would have just waited a little bit longer, seconds maybe, minutes, I'm not sure how long as soon as he finished means. I don't know if it means that, you know, when the offering was up in flames, you know, the flames come, and as they start to die down, there's Samuel walking. I don't know if it means that when it's toasted and they're ready to eat the peace offering, which is a meal, that Samuel comes. But as soon as it's finished, Samuel comes. The lawlessness of Saul's kingdom. And then finally this morning, verses 10 to 23, which is a large portion, but verses 10 to 23 show us the lapse of Saul's kingdom. The lapse of Saul's kingdom. Saul's kingdom is going to go away. It will lapse, and it will give way to the kingdom of God. And it will give way to a kingdom where a usurper does not reign over God's people. For there is one to whom all authority has been given, and we know it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And Saul's kingdom here, it will lapse, it will go away, and from the ashes, so to speak, the kingdom of Jesus Christ will be raised up. Beginning with David. David sits on Messiah's seat, the scriptures tell us. Now, as this kingdom prepares to lapse, I would like to show you the excuses that Saul makes before God. Those are seen in verses 11 through 13. And there we get a sense for the excuses. He says, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and you did not come within the days appointed, and the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." So he begins with blaming God's people for his own sin. He says, "The people are scattering. I didn't know what to do, so I did this." Friends, leaders take responsibility for the problems around them. He then blames Samuel. He says, "You didn't come in the days appointed." But he does, doesn't he? Samuel said he would come on day 7, and he came on day 7. And then he turns the narrative to make himself to be the hero of the story. He says, I forced myself to do it. Forced makes it sound like he doesn't want to do it. Another way to translate it is that he was compelled to do it. He is compelled to do that which God's word does not command because he sees no other way around it. Friends, God does not put us in positions to sin. Our understanding of ethics includes that God always gives us a way to solve a problem without sin. He is here compelled to do it, not because God has forced him, not because Samuel has forced him. He is compelled to do it because within his own mind, he is unable to see a way ahead without sinning, and he misrepresents the character of God by going forth with that. But Samuel does not agree. Samuel understands these spheres of life and authority that we've spoken about. And how does Samuel respond? He says, you fool. You fool. Now, if we have a full, complete biblical theology of that word fool, we know one thing for sure. Is that Jesus warns us that if we use that word, that we are liable even to the flames of hell. He reminds us that that is not a word that we are to take on our lips lightly. And why is that? It's because the fool is the one who actively goes out of his way or her way to show that there is no God, even contrary to the evidence around them. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That doesn't mean that he doesn't believe in God. You know, we talk about modern atheism. Modern atheism says there is no God, and we can prove it. That is beyond foolish, according to the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures say that the fool knows there's a God, and he chooses to live as though there is not one. He chooses, or she chooses, to live as though God will not hold him or her accountable for the life that he or she has chosen. It's not that the fool says that God doesn't exist. It's that the fool denies God with his life or intellectually. And the Scriptures tell us that everyone knows that there is a God. That we all know that. And yet we suppress it. And this is what Saul is doing. Saul is living as a fool. Another way to say it is that Saul is being a practical atheist. He's putting pragmatics above principle. He's acting superstitiously as he violates the commands of God. And friends, there's another great application here for us as Americans. We love pragmatics. And we even love it in the church. You will hear people connected to the Church of Jesus Christ speak about something and give their defense for why they're doing it as it works. That is not the way in which we are to live our lives. The lapsed kingdom has many excuses from Saul, and we know as well that there are consequences. And the first consequence that I want to note for this lapsed kingdom is actually one that leads to the rest. And interestingly, it's put at the end. Verses 15 to 23 tell us that the Philistines defeat Israel, and then they apply sanctions upon them where the nation of Israel loses their right to bear arms. The swords and the weapons of war are taken from the hands of the people. This is one of the ways in which the Philistines put these sanctions on them, and it's going to be that impetus for the collapsing of Saul's kingdom. The weapons are taken from the hands of the people. In the scriptures, this is considered a judgment, not a blessing. And connected to that judgment of having the arms removed from the people is the furthering restrictions on the people. You see, the Philistines take away the weapons, they take away the swords, they take away the spears, they take away the bows, and they realize, well, the people are going to come up with other weapons. So we have to put further sanctions on them. And the whole history of the world has this. You look at any Asian martial art, and the reason martial arts exist is because weapons were taken away from people, and then they have to come up with another way. So the further sanction is that the people are not allowed to own weapons, but they're not also allowed to sharpen their own tools for fear that they would turn their tools into weapons of war. So, of course, added on top of this is that the people of God, Israel, are not allowed to serve as blacksmiths. And they must bring all of their farming equipment to the Philistines. And the Philistines will sharpen them for attacks. And these are part of the reasons why Saul's kingdom is going to collapse. Is that the rights of defense are taken from the people of God, and then the state, the Philistine state, is putting more and more pressure on them. Now, maybe a modern illustration of this is that we can think about how in the United Kingdom, firearms were taken away from people. And then the state said, well, that's going to solve all of our problems. We'll have peace in our streets. And now you can go through the UK and you can see boxes where the state is asking people to put their knives in the box. You know, because one weapon's taken, people naturally are going to figure out a new way to defend themselves. And that's what we see here with this tax. So they're disarmed. The people have their weapons removed from them as a judgment. And then if you move back up the chapter, in verse 14, this judgment is going to get more serious, where God tells Saul that his kingdom would be removed. His kingdom is going to be removed. It's not going to last. It's going to fail. And we know, even from this text, that there is a man who would follow Saul, that from this text, we don't know a lot about him yet, but we know that he's capable. His kingdom is going to fail. And then we move up one more verse, and we see the gravest aspect of the judgment and the lapse of the kingdom is that God said that God would have established his kingdom forever. He would have done this. You see, Saul's kingdom is a kingdom of straw. Think of 1 Corinthians and the idea of presenting all of our works before God. And in the end, God will tell us whether those works are gold or straw. You know, straw is going to be consumed and there's nothing left. This is where we see Christ most clearly in the text. It's God's intention that there be a dynasty within the kingdom of God where one sits on the throne. And what's the word used? Forever. Eternal. Samuel understands as he's speaking to Saul that God's intentions are that an eternal king would be placed upon the throne to rule forever. And here, because of Saul's foolishness, that kingdom is removed from him. And Samuel says, God is going to raise up a man after God's own heart to sit on that throne and to reign forever. God will provide a son for that kingdom that knows no end. And Christ is the one who will reign eternally upon that throne. Saul's lineage will lapse if the Bible did not record these stories of Saul in his kingship. We probably would not know anything about him. And from that death in the kingdom is the one who would be raised up, who will be the Christ to come. Friends, will your kingdoms last? Will the things that you are doing last? Like Israel here, we all fail in sin and misery. We fail and we fail and we fail. And one of the joys that I have of serving this congregation is that you all are not people that pretend as though you have it all together. That we can speak freely about those things. We can say, you know, I failed miserably here, but glory be to Christ. Glory be to God. Because that is the kingdom into which we are called. We are called into that kingdom to be people who look at our lives and look at God's word and say, I fail. I am not able to live up to this. I am not able to be this person. But Christ is. Glory be to God. Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law on my behalf. Jesus is perfect. Jesus is the one who has satisfied God's wrath. Jesus is the one who perfectly is able to sit on that throne. And because of that perfection, He holds me in union with Himself, and we will not scatter. Because of Him. Here we are pointed to Christ in that eternal kingdom. Friends, trust in Him with your sin in your lives. Cling to Him. Rest in Him. Can Saul point us to Christ? Yes, in his failures. He points us to the one who will never fail. And in the one who has perfectly fulfilled the law on our behalf, and the one whose kingdom will know no end. Give God the glory. Amen.